grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Well, last week we reviewed the two primary reasons why we are to pursue an intimate knowing of the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, and I introduced a third one. This third reason has to do with ministry to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We seek the Lord Jesus on our own, of course, to know the Father, and with our pursuit of that knowledge is initially because of our passion for Him, because we love Him. But the benefits that it winds up yielding to us is, of course, it yields intimacy, closeness. And by that, what I mean is an enhanced ability to commune with Him. I gave some examples of that last week of what it would be like, what it means to have an increased ability to enjoy Him. Things that are really kind of locked away from others in the body of Christ, based on their knowledge of Him. The more that you know the Lord, the more that you are familiar with Him and have become intimate with Him, the more you're able to enjoy Him. And that's a reward in itself, the ability to have enhanced communion with Him. You grow in this. But then there's also the secondary benefit of, as we commune with Him, as we get to know Him, as we get to enjoy the fellowship that we have with Him, we also are changed into His likeness. So the purpose of the gospel winds up being fulfilled in us just through this pursuit. We get to know the Father, we get to know the Son, which is the ultimate goal of all of this. And in fact, that is the very reason for the character change. The reason why our nature changes as we grow closer to Him is because, number one, it needs changing. But secondarily, because we can only draw near to Him to the degree that we have sloughed off things that are an offense to Him. Amen? So, a knowing offense. I should qualify that. Because God, one thing we know from 1 John, that thank you, Lord Jesus, for the inspiration of the Spirit through John to tell us that in 1 John, the first chapter, that there's a phrase in there that talks about that if we walk in the light, if we walk in what we know, then the blood of Jesus Christ covers us from all sin. And the idea of that is that if we're doing what we know to do, then the things that we don't know to do that we're doing wrong, His blood covers that. Amen? We already know, if I'm walking in the light, I'm not sinning, so there's no sin to cover, right? If I'm walking in the light. So the latter part of the verse, when it talks about His blood, if I walk the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Well, I thought I was walking in the light, so I'm not committing a sin. So what sin is this covering? What's covering all the sins that you do that you don't even realize you're doing? Because it's the copious amount of things in our character, in the way that we think, the way that we do things that are an offense to God that He does not keep record of because you don't know it. He doesn't hold it against you. Aren't you glad that I can? We're not held at arm's length because of what we don't know. Amen. So thank you, Lord. But as we commune with Him, we learn more. And as we learn more out of our love for Him, we change into that image. And as we change that image, it increases our ability to know Him more. And it just continues to cycle upward and upward and upward, as we've said before. So those are the two primary things that we get out of this personally. But then there's an aspect in which we draw near to God and seek His face on behalf of our brother and sister. That has to do with ministry. And so that's the third one, and I introduced that last week. It is to seek the face of God in intercession on behalf of one another, that He might reveal Himself to us in a way which will season our words with grace, that they might be deposited in the hearts of our fellow and lives of our fellow believers. We capitalized on the fact that in 2 Peter chapter 1, which is the chapter we pretty much started this year with, gives us the prerequisites for a successful pursuit of knowing Christ more intimately. And when we went through that list last week, I'm not going to repeat it this week. You can do that yourself. It's very, very simple. Within the first 11 verses, you'll see all that we're talking about. But this list essentially consists of, when you break it down, it consists of things which automatically spring out of a heart of love and devotion to God. There are things that automatically spring out of a heart of love and devotion. In other words, you don't have to have the checklist. If you're loving him and if you're devoted to him, you'll find yourself doing that little checklist. And he said, if these things are really, really, remember the word really, he said, which is so sad that he had to say that. If these things are really yours, not make-believe, not you haven't deceived yourself, like James says, by the fact that you heard the word, but you're not doing it, and yet you still believe you're going to reap the harvest of it, none of that insanity garbage, but if it really is yours, and you are continuing in it to increase, then your pursuit of knowing Jesus will not be unproductive, and it will not be unfruitful. Well, thank you, Lord. It will not be unfruitful. That means as I pursue him, I'm going to get to know him better. So, you know, if you're running into a roadblock in your pursuit of knowing him well, go to that list. Find out, what am I not doing? You know, clearly my love and devotion are not where they need to be, because if they were, he says that my pursuit wouldn't be unproductive. Now, that alone tells me so much, guys. There's such a practical component to this. God's saying, you know what? If you're not seeking me out of sincerity of heart, then I'm not going to reveal myself to you. That's essentially what that boils down to. You know, if you're not sincere about this, if your request and your stated desire to draw near to me, and even your efforts in the pursuit to get to know me, if you're not really in love with me, if you're not devoted in me, if in your pursuit there's not a desire and a yieldedness to change, then no, I'm sorry, your pursuit is going to be unproductive, because I'm not going to divulge myself and I'm not going to reveal my son to people who are just going to take him lightly. Not even God's own children will he do that with. Because, you know, there's a certain level of responsibility, and I say that with a little bit of a reservation, because God the Father doesn't necessarily look at it like a responsibility. It's just something that springs out of his heart. But there's a devotion to Jesus. There's a devotion to the living Word, and a respect for him, an admiration for him. And the Father will not, Father God will not, because you need to understand, our ability to come to know the Father through the Son is something that we are invited into. And that invitation can be temporarily revoked anytime he chooses to. You don't just get to know God just because you want to. You understand what I'm saying? Now, don't get me wrong. If a person sincerely really wants to know him, God's not going to hold back on them. That scenario does not exist. But the idea that you can just flippantly say, well, I can live my life the way I want to, and then anytime I want to draw near to God, I can just draw near to God at the same time with all the filth hanging off of me, you're kidding yourself. Is anybody with me? And I think we kind of know that anyway. Yes?
Kind of reminds me of the king that went and asked if he could buy the blessings from that guy.
Oh, buy the vineyard, yeah. From them. Yeah, uh-huh.
Not the vineyard. Someone was going around healing people.
Oh, yes, yes, Simon.
King sent someone and was like, I want to buy this ability.
Yeah, that's right. And whoever you lay your hands on, receive the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
It's not going
to
work.
Yeah, it doesn't work that way. That's right. You're right. Absolutely. So, you know, so we need to have, God requires, the Father requires, that a certain amount of respect and honor is showed to the Son before the Father is willing to release that knowledge to you. That intimacy to you. But again, I say that, and I have to be a little cautious in the way I say it, because I don't want it to paint the picture as though the Father God is holding out on anybody, because he's not. The Bible is very clear that God will not hold any good thing away from those that love him. The key being those that love him, right? So that is a big deal. So this list, like I said, consists of things which automatically spring out of a heart of love and devotion to God. This set the pace, really, last week for the rest of our time together, and it's going to be the focus of our topic this morning as well. Our pursuit of God must first and foremost be about our love and devotion to him, directly and quite distinctly from any personal or ministry benefits that we might receive from that pursuit. In other words, this pursuit needs to be first and foremost because I love him. Amen? It would be like a son or a daughter beginning to have he has a genuine interest in their father, but who is pressing all the more into that relationship because they got a favor for a friend that they're looking to spring on the father, you know? Say the father's got, you know, some political influence, and how he comes down on a particular bill is going to make things life easier or harder for a friend of theirs. And so they're kind of seeking their father for the benefit of their friend, but not out of pure love for him. See what I'm saying? And you know, that's smooching. You know, that's not love. That's manipulative, you know? And you know, often in the body of Christ, it actually doesn't take on the form of really trying to be manipulative. A lot of times it's just because we get so caught up in the work of ministry, get so caught up in wanting to minister to our brother and our sister, but getting so caught up in trying to right all the wrongs of people around us, trying to put band-aids everywhere we can because we love our brother and our sister, and we lose sight of the fact that we haven't been drawing close to God for our own self at all. You know what I mean? And that's also a pitfall. And eventually that's gonna run to a brick wall very soon. Because God's like, no. I'm not calling you to just be my servant. You're first my daughter or my son. Amen? And out of your daughter or your sonship springs ministry. Well, I don't want you out there doing that ministry stuff if you have forgotten to be mine. Right? Amen? So that's a very, very, very big deal. So our pursuit of God must first and foremost be about our love and devotion to Him directly and quite distinct from any personal or ministry benefits we might receive from that pursuit. If our motivation is not love, then we will be greatly hindered in our pursuit of knowing Christ more intimately, and ultimately it will come to a complete and total stop. Now, as I was ending Sabbath last week, my first one I really observed, you know, like I've come to realize the scripture has been telling me all my life, and reflecting on how odd it was that in seeing Saturday now as Sabbath and treating it as such, it seems so natural to me, which I wouldn't have thought, because I would have thought it would have really worn weird, because I've never done that. So, you know, because usually new, radically different experiences wear odd. You know, it takes a while to get used to it, you know what I mean? It didn't seem that way at all to me at all. It seemed quite natural. And as if I'd always done it. But in my time of ceasing last Saturday, not this Saturday, I decided to read a little bit in the book of Galatians before sunset, because sunset's the beginning of the next day. And so as I was reading the words through, just reading through Galatians, the words faith and believe and belief showed up frequently, a lot. And I began to substitute the word trust for each of those occurrences. And the relational story behind the encouragement and warnings that Paul was giving to the Galatians just leapt off the page with startling clarity. Just substituting the word faith, which has got just a religious connotation to it, and just substitute the word faith and belief and believing with the word trust. And as I was just reading it, the letter just took on such a personal, relational tone. And it also revealed something that I think I would have missed otherwise, something that was in the heart of God behind the letter. You know, in a moment, it just kind of all made sense. You know, God makes so much of knowing Him relationally and intimately because it was the very thing that got distorted in Satan at his fall, and that He instigated in mankind by introducing doubt to Eve in the garden. Trust. If you were to have a takeaway from reading the entire Bible, it would be inescapable that trust is a big deal to God. I mean, it's the entrance into the kingdom. Without trust or faith in Christ Jesus, there is no entrance into the kingdom. So that would make trust a rather big deal, right? You know what I mean? And not only that, trust doesn't end at the cross, it starts there. Every day after that is a day of belief. In fact, the early church, they were called believers. And by the way, not by other believers. They were called that by the world. Now, just let that sink in. The world, when they looked at the church, the thing that distinguished them from other people was their unwavering trust in God, so much so that that became their name. Wow. Do you think if Christians had the chance to be renamed in our society today, trust would be the first thing that would spring to the world's mind? I don't think so. I don't think so. So you know what? We've fallen from great heights, but you know what? That those great heights are still available to us. Amen. So I take heart. Amen. We don't lose heart. We take heart, right? We choose to take heart. So, you know, like I said, God has made so much of knowing him relationally. And that's one of the reasons why, because it's the very thing that instigated the fall of Lucifer. And it's the very thing that Lucifer used to instigate the fall of man, is a lack of trust. God's answer to this lack of trust was to love us so much that he gave. In fact, the scriptures say that God commanded his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He feels so strongly about it that he commanded his love towards us. So the Father demonstrated his love as other, other translations might say it by giving because he gave the Son. Either way, it doesn't make any much difference. It's the same basic idea. Of course, the cross was necessary in order, you know, on other grounds. God wasn't trying, by sending the Son and having him die, it was not just to invoke trust out of us. That wasn't the only thing, because the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus was necessary on other grounds. The blood needed to be shed in order to literally make the forgiveness of sins possible, right? So God sending his Son was done for multiple reasons. He did love the world, and because he did not want the world to be separated from him, he had to do something about the sin. So he offered up his Son for that ground, on those grounds as well. But a secondary reason, maybe even a primary reason why he offered up Christ, was because of the fact that it set the record straight. In the garden, there's a question, are you good? Can you be trusted? And God said, I'll show you I can be trusted. Not only do I love you and I pursue you, even in the middle of your sin, but I'm sending my Son to die on your behalf. If that doesn't show you that I can be trusted, nothing will. Right? Amen? So it's the initial basis for everyone who comes to the Lord. It's the initial basis for trust. When people realize who Jesus is and what he did and that the Father offered him, it's the basis for trusting. I know that you can be trusted. I know that you are good. I know that you love. So, you know, once we believe and know his love, it begins a pursuit of knowing him, which, you know, with each revelation of Jesus swells into a new expression of trust in him. Every time we know him a little bit more, we trust him more. And this is eternal life. This is the cycle of eternal life, to go from life to life, from glory to glory, is to know him and as a result to trust him. But over time, you know, we lose sight of the relational part of our trust in him, and our trust is replaced with faith. Like that word I was substituting in the book of Galatians. And again, technically, there's no difference between trust and faith. They're the same thing. But you know as well as I do that the word faith has a tendency to take on a religious connotation and has got baggage from the past that isn't necessarily consistent with relationship. It's more of a religious term. Now, I know that it doesn't have to be, but it's kind of taken on that. I'm not saying it is in every human heart, but for the most part, by and large, I think the word faith is got, like if I were to go to a person in a typical church and ask them to describe and explain faith, they would stumble around, I would imagine. Certainly, if you go to the world, I know this because I've seen videos of people asking the world, what would you say faith is? What would you say grace is? And they're just stumbling all over the place. They have no idea. If I ask them what trust is, they could tell you right now. And it's the same thing. So that's proof positive that the word faith has just got baggage. And it's been so religionized that people have missed the meaning of it, you know? And so I'm not bashing the word faith. It's a good word, but you understand what I mean when I say that. So, you know, but over time we lose sight of the relational part of our trust in God, and trust is replaced with religious faith, and intimacy is replaced with knowing about God, and laboring for the kingdom is substituted for working for the family estate. It's all labor. It's not really relational. In times like this, which we all experience, I don't know anybody that hasn't, we need to recapture or be reminded of what drew us to Christ in the first place. What about him captivated our minds and captured our hearts? You know? And go back to that. You know, we need to ask ourselves the question, why did God pursue me and why did I respond to his pursuit? You know, if any other answer than love comes to mind, then we can know for certain that we are at least one step away from our true beginnings. That if we are truly are, in, that is, that's true, if in fact we are in Christ at all. Now, the answer from God to this question of why did he pursue us is that God so loved the world. And each one of us in particular, he loved each one of us. The answer from us to God is that we opened our hearts with trust to God, who first revealed his love for us in giving his son. The focus is always love, the grassroots of it. Now, we really do need to be aware, and by that I mean deeply, penetratingly, and totally convinced that to God, our knowing him is of utmost importance to him. Now, I don't think that most Christians live aware of that. I know that I don't live aware of it. I have moments throughout probably every day where it springs to mind, but I don't live constantly aware of it. I think that we have a tendency, because we are very aware of our creatureness and his creatorness, that there's still, even though we know that we're close, even though we know we can call him Father and all that, there's still a gap there on some level where we're the needy. And in those terms, yes, that would be true, because God's not really needy. But I think that the truth is that I think often we forget that how important this relationship with us is to him. I mean, we're aware how important it is to us because we're the creature. You know, we get that, right? But, you know, it really is important to him. It is something, it means everything to him that you know him, that you want to know him, that you desire and pursue knowing him. And I think it's something that we really have got to make sure that we stay constantly aware of. Don't lose sight of the fact that he wants to be known, and not just wants to be known in general. He wants to be known by you. He wants intimacy with you. And outside of religious context and all that other garbage, we're just talking about God himself really wants to know and be intimate with you and be known by you. That really, when you think about that, it's just an insane prospect. Because if there's anybody that there is an infinite amount of things to know, crevices and nooks and crannies and special rooms inside the heart of someone that would be mind-blowing if you ever even could crack the door, it would be God. And God wants to be completely and entirely known by you. You know, when I look at Hollywood renditions of God or other gods or whatever, how they depict them, you know, even if they're even a little bit benevolent, you know that God has things about themselves he would never tell his followers. Because, you know, he's just not going to divulge those things. He's not going to become vulnerable to them. And yet, and that's the way they radically misrepresent God. Because God wants to be known in every way. He literally wants to be understood and known. I mean, even as I'm saying it, I mean, I'm the one teaching, and I know this, and I've spent time with it. I know you guys know it, but even as I'm saying it, it stirs in me an awareness. It continues to stir an enhanced awareness that's deeper every time I say it, which means there's obviously oceans of depth out there that I'm still not getting. God wants to be known. And that just is such an unbelievable prospect to me. Terry had her hand up first, and then I'll get to you. Go ahead, Terry.
Simply, again, God gives that example with a good parent. Any good parent who really loves their children wants to be known by their children, wants a relationship with their children, with each one individually.
Yeah.
Wants them
And even if a parent, you know, if they really love their child, they want even their child to know the bad things, the decisions that I made that were really terrible decisions, the thoughts that I had maybe at your age that were just, man, they were crummy thoughts. And it set my life in this direction. I would spare you from that. You know, that kind of thing. Kind of thing that you might hide from other people, but you want your kid to know. So, yeah. And, of course, God doesn't have any of those nasty little corners in his heart. So, yes, Stephen.
I know God wants to be known, but he also hides himself to be pursued.
That's right.
Because, I mean, and you're, like, talking about the vast oceans of things of God. I mean, you can take that literally. We don't know hardly anything about our vast oceans.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
He hid it down there for people that are willing to pursue and go down there and look.
That's right.
And people that do go down there and look discover things every day.
Yes, yes.
And that's just going down in our own planet. And there's still a whole solar system out there.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And beyond that, the universe.
And even into the cell and everything, mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's so many things to discover about God. That's a good way of analogizing it, giving the analogy to it, is that because he reveals himself in creation, and it doesn't matter where you go, to the extremely large or to the extremely small, there are literally universes everywhere, if you will, you know.
And
so,
people that look are discovering things.
All the time, yeah. So, but God wants to be discovered, and I think that's really the point I want to make about that, is that God wants to be known. It's very important that we live, that we're aware of that, okay? That we're super convicted and convinced of that. Now, it is common for us in our current state to grow cold with time and lose focus on what captured us at the beginning. This is true in every arena of life, not just when it comes to do with God. We are fickle and we grow easily bored. That's just the human nature. People who start businesses often do so out of a passion for something that they love, and less than 10 years in, they find that they're so caught up in the work of business that they scarcely remember what motivated them to start their business in the first place. I've heard that countless times. Countless times. I mean, people that literally just burn the midnight oil and just were just passionate about something. And within 5 years to 10 years, they're so burdened down with the work that work is not a joy to them. They've forgotten what drove them in the beginning. And the same thing happens in natural relationships, what has to do with friends or lovers or children or any number of things. You lose sight of the things that drove you to these things in the first place. That, you know, this is, and it's true in every arena of life. The same is true. Particularly in our relationship with God. In his letter to the churches, Jesus pleaded with those who had become so lost in service to and for God and the kingdom that they lost sight of why they were doing this work. He said, "I know what you do, how hard you work, and you never give up. I know that you don't accept evil people. You've tested those who say that they are apostles, but are not. You found that they are liars. You never stop trying. You have endured trouble for my name's sake and never cease in your endurance." But the next words are, "But I have this against you, in that you have left your first love." You're doing all these things, and that's great. You're passionate about these things, but you've forgotten about me, right? And you know, and again, why am I bringing this up? Because in our pursuit of knowing God more intimately, it has to be out of our genuine desire for him, not out of other ulterior motives, and not even for a good motive of wanting to be able to minister on behalf of other people. That's a good thing, isn't it? Would you not agree? It's good to live and seek God's face for the benefit of your brother and sister in Christ. Wouldn't you agree? That's a good thing. But if you get so caught up in that you lose your moorings when it comes to do with your personal pursuit of God, well, then God says, "I have this against you." Right? Because that's actually a pretty good list I read there. Right? Of things, I mean, most people would be glad to wear that list. But he said, "I have this against you." You know, the Holman in English Standard translations put a finer point on it. It says, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And the ERV, even finer point, says, you have left the love that you had in the beginning. But the Weymouth gets me every time that I read it when it translated like this, you no longer love me as you once did. Man, that hits, right? I have this against you in that you no longer love me as you once did. Yet, they were caught up in all the work of the kingdom and service for their Lord. In fact, the list of the things Jesus acknowledged were to their credit in terms of labor are things that I think that any modern Christian would be proud to wear. He says, you work hard. You don't give up. You don't accept evil. You test the lives and the words of those who claim to represent and speak for me. And you are persistent and you endure hardships for my name's sake. But, you know, it reminds me of Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, you know, it doesn't matter though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and I have all, and give everything that I have and genuinely sacrifice everything that I have for others, if I don't have love, I have absolutely nothing. You know, what a value God seems to place on this. Love. And this love is found in seeking and pursuing the knowledge of him, knowing him intimately. He places great value in this. Yes, Terry.
A little abstract, but it kind of reminds me of all the effort out there, like a father who works hard, but he works so much he never is home for the children,
mm-hmm.
the family.
Yeah.
And his heart is there, and he knows his heart is doing this for the family, but he's doing all these outward things and not making sure he maintains the relationship and the core connection there.
Yeah. And there's multiple reasons why that happens. Sometimes it happens just because they get so caught up. I know in other cases, particularly in my generation, there are a number of fathers that truly, truly love their children, would love to have spent more time with them. But the truth of the matter is they were completely terrified of intimacy. Well, I wouldn't know what to say to them. If they asked me a question, I wouldn't probably be able to answer it. I want to go spend time with Junior, but, you know, I imagine that when we got in the car to go drive someplace, it would be crickets because I don't know what to say. You know, and so rather than try to spend time with them, they try to prove their love by doing things and providing for them, but not spending time with them. And I got to tell you, and I think everybody here knows this, that child would rather have the discomfort of crickets in a car when they have their dad with them than to have a dad that's just working for them, right? They'd rather have a dad that's present, right? So I was just reading just yesterday, I think it was in that article you gave me, Terry. I can't remember that book you gave me that had some things about Sabbath in it. And a pastor was asking his daughter, I believe it was, that would you rather have me home for 3 days where I'm in my study, but I'm still accessible, but I have to do work. I mean, I'm not available 24 hours a day. But I'm here for 3 days. Or would you rather me give you one full day? And she immediately chose 3 days because she just wanted to at least be in his presence. Even if I know I can go in there and get your attention if I need it, that's great. But just knowing you're in the other room means everything, right? Just that you're present. Right? So, you know, that, and I think that speaks volumes. You know, it isn't faith for faith's sake alone that God is looking for. And remember, those who perform many amazing things in his name but do not know him will be turned away on that day. He's going to say to them, I never knew you. Again, the operative word, knew. Right? If that doesn't remove the religious double talk and cut clean to the real issue, then I don't know what will. You know, how many times did God bemoan his failed relationship with unfaithful Israel? Yeah, he said in Jeremiah, he said, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. Didn't know me. And then in another place in Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters. This is God speaking. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. You think that God might have feelings for us? Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodge, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. But I mean, those are just two that I just thought of off the top of the cuff. But God talks about his bemoaning the fact that his people have not sought him and don't know him all the way through the Bible. The pursuit of God without passion for him is a terrible state to fall into, and one I believe that we all fall into from time to time. I don't think anybody's exempt from it, but there is a cure. And Peter mentioned it in the passage that we read last week, that the one we started at the beginning of the year with, but also Jesus did as well. And I'm not exactly sure why, so forgive me, because I'm looking through some of this. I gave quotes and stuff like that, and I didn't give a single reference. But that's okay. Just stick with me anyway. Jesus said, "Therefore, remember from what high state that you have fallen." This is the one in Revelation where he wrote the letter to the churches, and he told them, you've left your first love. He says, "Therefore, remember. You've done all these things right. But I have this against you. You don't love me like you did at the beginning." So what's the cure? Where he says, "Therefore, remember." Remember what made you fall in love with me at the beginning. Right? Remember. And that's the exact same thing Peter said. Peter said, "Those who lack such thing are short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and have forgotten," which is the opposite of remembering. That's why they are where they are, is because they forgot. So what's the cure? Well, stop forgetting. See how practical that is? Aren't you glad that God gives this huge cryptic list? He says, if you've forgotten, here's what you do. Remember. There you go. All fixed. Right? That's not hard. I mean, you can do that, can't you? I mean, he's not asking you to calculate pi to, the 150th decimal. He's just asking you, just remember. There you go. All fixed. Thank you. That's it. It's pretty simple stuff. Right? He said, "Therefore, remember from what high state you have fallen and change your heart. Do the kind of deeds that you did at the beginning." You're like, well, what kind of deeds are those? I mean, look at the deeds these guys are doing. They're pumping out deeds left and right. And he says, those are all ministry things, and that's great. But what I really want you to do is be in love with me. It's great that you go to work. A wife speaking to a husband. It's great that you make sure that if something's broken in the house, you fix it. It's great that you do this and you do that and the other thing. But are we ever going to have a date night? Are you ever going to see to it that the kids are in bed early because you've set a little bit of time aside so that you and I can spend maybe an hour together before we just completely collapse because we're so tired? Anything like that. You know what I mean? God's like, do the first works. The kind of stuff I didn't have to tell you at the beginning. At the beginning, it wasn't an order that you needed to spend time in my word. You did it because you were hungry. I didn't have to tell you to seek out opportunities to be with other believers because you were hungry to. I didn't have to tell you to spend time, instead of maybe this particular TV show that you really look forward to, why don't you lay that aside and spend that time with me this week, right? I didn't have to tell you that because you were doing it already. Nothing could captivate you like me. What happened? Amen. That's what he means by go back and do the first works. That's what he means. I mean, clearly he can't mean do ministry because he praised them because they were already doing that, right? He said, I want you to remember from what high state you're falling. I want you to notice also that God considers relationship a very high state, which means missing ministry is great, but it's kind of secondary. Do you realize that I think that in the body of Christ, we look at it the other way around? We think of ministry, well, that's real devotion towards God. Well, maybe. Depends on the heart you're doing it in. Does it spring out of a personal relationship and devotion with God where you're so in love with him that it spills out of you? Well, then, yeah, absolutely. But if that first work stuff isn't going on, then the secondary work is really it. What did Paul say? He said, yeah, it doesn't matter though you have all those things. You have really nothing without love, right? Now, it's an important thing to seek God's face on behalf of your fellow Christian and in order to discharge the dignity of your office, especially if you are called as a gift in the body of Christ. However, all that must come from a personal well that is full and springing up to eternal life. If we have no ongoing personal intimacy with God, then we are not actually sharing Christ, but rather a gospel about Christ. One is sterile, dead, and stagnant waters, and the other is clear, flowing, and alive. One invites genuine thirst, and the other repugnance and disdain. It is significant that it was in the context of questioning Peter. You got to remember the time when Peter, after Jesus' resurrection, when they were on the seashore, and Jesus cooked fish for them, and then they got up and they started to walk, and Jesus began to ask Peter about his love for him. Do you remember that? And you know he was doing this to restore Peter because Peter had been the one that denied him three times. And so Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? Right? One for each denial. Right? But I think it's significant that it was in the context of talking to Peter about his love that he told him to feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. He didn't say, feed my sheep and I'll know you love me. He said, if you love me, then feed my sheep. If you don't love me, then please don't bother feeding the sheep. Right? It was in the context of love. I think that'd be easy to miss if you read the passage, but it's still pretty clear. It does say it. You know, it is important to seek God's face for others. And I want to make sure that it is that's well understood. But, you know, it's the very heart of intercession and fasting is seeking to minister to other people and seek God's face for other people. It is the point of all good teaching, preaching, pastoring, mentoring, parenting, and every form of ministry work. It's the heart of it. But if the one sharing is not themselves the genuine article, then their words will lack the punch of conviction. We are the testimony of Christ. We don't just carry it. We are, as he said, when he pointed to the great need we had for a helper, he said, wait until you receive power from the Spirit, from the Father, then you will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses. You won't go do witnessing, but you will be my witnesses. We are the message. We are the message. I mean, it says it even clearer in another passage where it says, we are letters written by God's hand, known and read by all men. Living letters. You don't bring the message, you are the message. So but what kind of a message are you if you don't know and spend time in intimacy with God on your own? Right? What kind of a letter are you? You know, we're not called to go out and do witnessing. We're called to be his witnesses. You cannot supply a valid witness to things that you have not experienced. For our words to be rhema, words and lives seasoned with genuine grace, we must be those who bear the testimony of a life changed. And by life changed, I don't mean 10 years ago. I mean an ongoing change. Is everybody with me or no? An ongoing change. I'll never forget when my teachers at Rhema, who was teaching about being a good minister and a good orator, delivering the message with accuracy and conviction, but that none of that would mean anything if we were not in the thick of communion with the Lord that we preach every moment of every day ourselves. Then in the passion of a prophetic word that came out of my teacher, brought up John chapter 9, and I'll never forget it. I've mentioned it here a number of times. It wasn't original with me. But they drew attention to this passage in John 9. There was a man that was born blind, and the disciples had asked, you know, did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind, blah, 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 blah. And he said, neither. And he said, nevertheless, because the day is growing dark and you know, the time of ministry is coming to a close. He said, it's important that I do the works of my Father while it is day. He said, the night is coming when no man can work, and he laid his hands on him and he healed him, right? Now, that was just the beginning of the story. That's a great story all by itself. But what comes out of that story is even greater in many respects. This man began to be a living testimony to people around him. And people began to recognize, isn't this a guy that his whole life been over there at that gate begging because he couldn't see? You know, because that's what people did back then. If they were handicapped and couldn't work, they had to beg. And they recognized him. They saw him all the time. They're like, well, weren't you blind? You know, just yesterday, just this morning, weren't you blind? Have you been blind all your life? And he said, yeah, but this guy healed me. And the testimony that he was giving was getting, you know, such a buzz that the Pharisees caught wind of it, and they were not happy. Instead of being happy for people that are healed, they seemed to always be upset. And so, and because naturally it was on the Sabbath, and so that really ticked them off. And so, you know, they're cross-examining this guy. They literally bring this man in for questioning and ask him, who is it that healed you? And the beautiful thing about this whole thing is he had no idea who Jesus was. None. He didn't know him. He had no idea who Jesus was. He said, I mean, he knew the guy's name. He said, some guy named Jesus. He laid his hands on me and I got better. And they're like, well, clearly this guy's doing these things on the Sabbath. He's not of God. And he said, you know, it's a wonder that you guys, the teachers of Israel, don't realize whether someone's of God or not, because from the history of the world, no one has given someone's sight back to them if God was not with them. And they're like, you know, well, so, you know, they got ticked off of him, sent him away. They called in his parents, and they wouldn't deal. He wouldn't answer, or wouldn't defend their son or anybody. So they brought him in a second time for questioning and started grilling him again. And they said, they put him down, kind of the spotlight in his face, says, give glory to God and call this man that healed you a sinner. And he said, you know, I don't know whether this man is good or evil. All I know is once I was blind and now I see. You figure it out. Right? Well, you know, how do you argue with that? It's the testimony of a life that was changed. Right? And you can't argue with that. And that type of so, I mean, if he come to them with all this theology, it would have had no impact hardly whatsoever. But because of the fact that he literally was undeniably a life that had been changed by an encounter with God, there's nothing they could really say. How do you argue with that? You know what I mean? Everybody knew the guy was blind, and it's very obvious that he's not blind anymore, right? So, you know, it was a baffling thing and an irritating thing and an angering thing for them. But, and I think that it's important that this man you have to ask yourself, you know, was he a preacher? Well, no, he wasn't, you know. Wasn't he trained evangelist? No. Was the man even really all that eloquent? No, not really. None of those things qualified him for ministry. What qualified him for ministry was he had an encounter with Jesus. That's what qualified him. Yes.
Bible seems like because he doesn't have those things, that's what
made him almost, yeah. But certainly that he had an encounter with Christ, right? By God calling they wanted him to call Jesus a sinner, and he wouldn't do it. Now, later on, Jesus heard that this guy had been thrown out by the religious elite. They were angry at him, and they threw him out of synagogue. And so Jesus sought him out. How nice is that? How cool is that? Jesus heard that you were thrown out of synagogue and had mud slung on you, and so he seeks you out. That's the kind of God we're serving, right? So he sought him out, and he asked him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man replied, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? He didn't know Jesus was. He had no idea. Jesus was just some guy, right? Jesus told him, you have seen him, kind of fun to say, you have seen him, and he is the very one who's speaking to you right now. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So I want you to notice, this guy was a good testimony of Christ before he even knew him. But he did know him in a way, though, didn't he? Because Jesus had forever changed this man's life. Right? He would never be the same. Right? I mean, that's a game changer. When you could not see anything and now you can see, that's a game changer. And he was a living witness to Christ, and then Jesus sought him out and confronted him about his faith, and as soon as he found out who Jesus really was, he's like, yes, I believe, and he worshiped him. Once I was blind, now I see. There's no way to argue with that. So, you know, while it is right that we encourage one another towards intimacy with God and conformity to his likeness by growing in the grace and knowledge of the Father through Jesus, we can add to this that it is also good to seek God's face on behalf of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. But whatever we do in this pursuit of knowing the Father through Jesus, it must spring out of a real and genuine desire for him. You know, one that is sincere, first and foremost, above anything else. We need to live as if, literally live as if eternity was going to just be ourselves and God alone. And think about this with me for a moment. Truth of the matter is, if you knew that this whole thing was just going to end in a heaven that just had God and you in it and no one else, would you pursue it? I mean, it's easy for us to say yes, but you know, eternity is a long time to hang out with one person. A person that you already know sometimes already makes you a little uncomfortable. You know what I mean? And one of the things that, I think it's very telling when people ask other people, what's the first thing that you want to do when you get to heaven? And the answers are never, I want to go see God. Or I want to go see my grandma, or I want to see this, or I want to see that, or I want to talk to Moses, or I want to talk to so-and-so. But it's amazing how rarely anybody talks about wanting to go see God. And, you know, and another question was asked one time saying, you know what, would heaven still be heaven to you if Jesus wasn't there? In other words, if all the other stuff was there, your family, your friends, all the prophets and people like that that you looked up to and stuff like that, and heaven was the wonderful place it was always depicted, could you show up and enjoy that in your current mental state and it not necessarily really occur to you or bother you that much that you haven't run into Jesus? You might think, well, that's just an insane question. Well, I don't know that it really is, by the way, because the truth of the matter is, it's no more insane than the way that we live our life right now. What makes us think, if we're not doing it now, what makes us think that we would do it then? You know what I mean? I think it's a valid question, but I think that we need to live our lives with the idea, the understanding that it's not a real truth, but I just mean, in order to put a fine point on it, that the only person that's ever going to be in eternity is myself and God. And then pursue him with the idea that knowing him is important. Because otherwise, eternity is going to be very silent and very long. You know what I mean? I know I'm just pulling weird illustrations out, but they're intended to make you think, you know, and consider the fact that, you know, investment in that is rather important, right? It's terribly, terribly important. You know, the greatest part of this morning's lesson is really yet to be taught and learned, and is one that you're going to have to teach yourself. This afternoon, I am instructing you and I am imploring you. I really want you to listen to me. I mean, pinch yourself if you have to, stand up, whatever you need to do, I don't care. You need to take this seriously. Today, go back in your memory. Sometime today, take some time to do this. Go back in your memory, maybe in your notes, maybe in your correspondence with other people that are relevant to this, and go back to the beginnings of your love for Christ as much as possible. Once you're there, spend some time, some meaningful time in that place, and ask the Holy Spirit to aid you in rekindling the flame of first love in your heart again. You know, I'm convinced that even if Jesus removed a candle, like he said he was going to do with that church that I was reading in John, if you do not repent, I'm going to remove your candle. You know, you've done all these things, but you've you've forgotten and abandoned the love that you had for me at the first. And if you don't remember and change your mind about this, I'm going to remove your church. I'm going to remove your candle. I believe with all my heart that anybody that God has made a decision to do that with, that that can be changed based on our response to him, which is why he says today. Today, not tomorrow, but today, as you've heard my voice, respond today, right? So I'm encouraging you today to do that. Whether you remember or not, he does. I mean, isn't that clear in that statement that Jesus said to that church? He remembers the love they had at the beginning. That tells me it was special to him. You know, I know that these are kind of like romantic words that just seemed kind of almost out of place in a quote-unquote religious environment, but it really isn't. I mean, how we remember, don't you remember that when God used to say that sometimes, a couple of times in the Old Testament about Israel? He said, I remember the beginning of our love when I led you out into the wilderness like a bride. And he recalled the love that they had for him at the beginning. God remembers. Why does he remember? Just because he's God and he's omniscient? No, he's calling it to mind because it was meaningful to him. It meant something to him. I don't want us to over-romanticize our Christian walk, and yet I don't want to ignore the very clearly stated statements of God that the romance is real and it's there. You know what I mean? You're not going to get anywhere if you ignore what God actually does say. And the fact that he does remember, and it meant something to him so much that he addressed an entire church about it. You know, you're doing all these things, but hey, you left me way, way back there at the last truck stop. You know, you've forgotten the love that you had for me at the first. And I want that back. Anybody ever been in love and felt that way with the person they had a relationship with? You know, we've allowed things to get a little dusty. I want it like it used to be. Well, God's like, you know, that's the same thing he says to us. I want it to be like it used to be. Well, I wasn't having to chase you to get your attention, but I already had it. You know what I mean? Where I didn't have to ask you, okay, would you give that up to spend some time with me? I didn't have to ask you to do that. You were looking for opportunity to spend time with me. You know what I mean? So enough on that. I'm telling you, the rest of this message, you're going to preach because I'm asking you to do that. Okay? I don't usually play the pastor card too hard very often, but I'm telling you, this is something I want you to do. Okay? It's very, very important. Because if our pursuit is going to be productive, I mean, you ever wonder, like I said, why, if you're really just kind of trudging through knee-deep mud in your relationship with God, I'm telling you, this is the answer right here. He said, if you want your pursuit of Christ to be productive, fall in love with me. This list, there was a list, and love was not the word that was used in that list, but if you read that list again, go back to 2 Peter, read it in the first 11 verses of that chapter, and you'll find that every one of those things, it would automatically spring out of a heart of devotion and love to him. Every one of them. Every last one of them. And he said, if those things are yours, really yours, and you continue to grow in them, I am promising you that your pursuit of Jesus will be very effective. You will know him increasingly and greater day by day.
Grace. 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 Grace.